In the month of November, and also into early Advent, the church has us ponder something called the four last things. The four last things are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And nice enough for us today, we're going to ponder heaven. We'll leave judgment and hell and all that for and death for another day, all right? Today, the Lord wants us to acknowledge and understand that the dead rise, and they are present to God. And so today, I'm taking the title of this message from an old spiritual. It seems to me that it's a little less well-known, but the spiritual says, I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. I'm getting ready for the judgment day. See, I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. So we have here today this gospel, and also to some extent I'll refer to the first reading, that speaks to us about the reality, the resplendent reality of the resurrection. Now, ponder with me. The first thing I want you to notice in the gospel today is that the Sadducees come and they ridicule the teaching on the resurrection. We are informed at the beginning of this gospel that some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to Jesus. Now, why did they deny that there was a resurrection? The answer is, first of all, because according to them anyway, they claimed it was not taught in the first five books of the Bible. The first five books are called the Book of Moses, and they're Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These first five books, the book of Moses, they claim nowhere teaches that the dead rise. Now, Jesus is going to set them straight on that in a minute, and we'll get to that. But the Sadducees, again, because of their interpretation of the Scripture and the fact that they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, felt that there was no teaching on the resurrection. You say, well, why did they reject the rest of the Bible? I'm not exactly sure, and scholars are somewhat divided on exactly what text the Sadducees actually accepted and why. Everyone agrees they accepted the first five books. But for some reason, they did not accept as authoritative the prophets or the historical writings or the Book of Wisdom or the wisdom tradition. So they claim again that the Lord nowhere teaches the resurrection of the dead in the first five books. The Lord Jesus is going to set them straight. I want to suggest to you that one of the possible reason that the Sadducees did not accept the resurrection of the dead is that along with that teaching went something that may have bothered them a little bit. And that was that the preceding whether one goes to heaven or not is something called the judgment. The judgment. And let's just say that the Sadducees were among the wealthy class of Israel. They had all their blessings right here. They didn't have to wait for any blessings. They had their blessings right here. And the idea that one day they might face judgment for how they'd use those blessings occurs to me that it wasn't a particularly convenient thing for them to believe. So they disregarded that the dead would rise, that there'd be any judgment, that when you die, you're just dead. Now, the Lord is going to set them straight. He says to them, look, you say that the teaching of the resurrection is not in the first five books. But he says, actually, it is. Now, the Lord takes them through a kind of a logic that goes like this. He says to these Sadducees, you accept the book of Moses, do you not? Well, yes, of course, they would reply. Well, Jesus says, in effect, Moses does in fact teach that the dead will rise. Now, the Sadducees were probably startled by this because they say that he doesn't. Well, he says, Jesus said, let me ask you another question. Do you believe that God is a God of the living or a God of the dead? Well, of course, he's a God of the living because the dead are just dead. They're gone. So he's a God of the living then, right? Yes, the Sadducees say, he is a God of the living, not of the dead. All right. Well, then why, when God identifies himself to Moses, does he say, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? You see, brothers and sisters, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead 400 years by the time God spoke to Moses, all right? Now, God, the Lord Jesus has them in a trap now. Come on, church, root with them. Come on, you go, Jesus, you go. You see, you've just said he's the God of the living, not of the dead. And God says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were 400 years ago, according to you, died. Well, guess what? I've just proved to you that God said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive because he's a God of the living, not of the dead. And he calls himself their God. So again, to him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. He is a God of the living, and to him, all are alive. Now, it's all right to say hallelujah. It's all right to say, go, Jesus, go. I think these Sadducees got owned, you know. they've been beat at their own game. The Lord is saying, don't you see? God is the God of all. And even if someone has died to this world, and the world may call them dead, but Jesus simply says, without any ambiguity, for to him, all are alive. All are alive. Have you lost a loved one? Maybe a spouse? Maybe you have lost a brother or a sister, a mother or a father, grandparents? Maybe even, sadly, one of your own children. Have you lost someone? I want you to know the world may say they're dead. Come, I'll show you the grave. But church, I want you to know God says to me, they are alive. They are alive. They're in my presence. I still care for them. I still uphold them. Your loved ones who have died are alive. They are alive. They are not dead. They are alive. That deserved an hallelujah. All of us, brothers and sisters, do face the great tragedy, the great sadness of the death of loved ones. But the Lord wants to teach us solemnly today. And the Lord just dispatches these Sadducees. In the Matthean version, in Matthew's version, Jesus says to these Sadducees, you are badly mistaken. You think that the dead just die and that's it, they're gone, that's it. They're just plain dead. You are badly mistaken. Oh, the Lord authoritatively is teaching us today that our loved ones are not dead. They are alive. They are with God, for he is a God of the living. And to him, Jesus says, all are alive. Now, therefore, the Lord, first of all, absolutely reasserts for us today this glorious truth that physical death is only physical death. But then in our souls, and one day too, when the trumpet shall sound, and our bodies too, we will live forever in the presence of the Lord. It is a true fact that some of our beloved who believed in God perhaps are having purifications in that place we call purgatory. The Lord does say he will wipe the tears of all those who have died. And some of our beloved may be in that stage where the Lord is still wiping some tears from their eyes, but they are with the Lord. They are alive with him. He is ministering to them. He is caring for them. So again, we pray for our beloved dead in this month of November, and we acknowledge that they are in God's care. They are in God's care. You say, but wait a minute, Father, the Bible also says some folks go to hell. Well, I'm going to tell you something very strange and very remarkable. They are in hell because they, for whatever reason, did not want the full kingdom of God. Perhaps they reject some aspect of God's kingdom. But you know, think about it for a moment and follow this with me. Even the souls in hell are under God's care. Because, church, they would not continue to exist if God did not uphold their life. He still somehow nourishes them, somehow cares for them, extends some remedial care to them. Something. Because they would not exist at all were God simply to write them off. So even the souls in hell, we don't want to think about any of our loved ones there, but I just want you to know, A human being who is created by God will live forever, will never die, will never die. And we trust in God's mercy and His care for our loved ones, even the most troubled of them, that somehow God cares for them, and for those who need purification, they receive it and are welcome to the full glory of heaven. Now today, I want to also then take a moment and talk not only about how those who ridicule the resurrection, we see the ridicule of the resurrection, and we've seen how the Lord, if you will, reiterates or reinforces the resurrection for us. But now, I want you to also see that the Lord also speaks to us about heaven itself. And He does this in a very interesting way. They hadn't concocted this ridiculous story. I say ridiculous story. Church, it's a ridiculous story. There's a woman who got married, and the first husband died, and there were no kids, and the second husband and the third, she had seven husbands. Now, I know some women in this church who are looking for one husband. This woman had seven and had no children, and then she died. Now, church, the Sadducees are trying to make the whole idea of the resurrection look ridiculous. All this confusion on resurrection morning. Where's my husband? Oh, my gosh, here they all come. Which one is really my husband? That's a lot of meals to cook in heaven. All right. Having a little fun here. But they're trying to make it all look silly and ridiculous. But the Lord says, look, and He goes on and talks a little bit about how in heaven we don't understand marriage in the same way that we do here. I don't want to get into all the details. Someone says to me, will I still be married to my husband or wife in heaven? And I think yes, and your relationship with your husband and wife will be experienced in a very powerful and deep and rich way, even better than here. But the Lord is not trying to teach us a whole theology of marriage. What He's basically saying is this, and this is the point to pay attention to. He's saying, look, you can't take earthly realities and try to just say, well, that's what heaven is like. Heaven is so glorious, so wonderful, so amazing that no earthly reality, no matter how wonderful, even marriage, a most perfect marriage, you still can't say that, well, that's what heaven is like. Heaven is so much more that no earthly thing can simply describe it. The Bible says, and you're familiar with this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says here, no eye has seen, no ear has ever heard, and no human mind has ever conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Church, take the most wonderful thing you could ever imagine in this world. The greatest pleasure, the greatest joy, the greatest happiness, the greatest good, the greatest thing you could ever imagine. Take it, multiply it by 10 trillion, and you're not even close. Heaven, there's an old song I used to teach the children in the Catholic schools that I assisted. I simply said to them, the words went like this, heaven is a very nice place filled with glory and praise. I want to see my Savior's face because heaven is a very nice place. Hey! And the kids would jump. They loved to jump at that last line. Church, heaven is a very nice place. Heaven is filled with glory and praise. I'm going to see my Savior's face. But church, nothing that you could ever describe in this world can ever explain the glory, the beauty, the peace, the serenity, the majesty, and the wonderment that God has waiting for us. Church, let your hearts just be on fire for a moment. Just say, Lord, I can't wait to see you one day. Oh, Lord, I know you've got something waiting for me. Church, we've got to meditate on heaven frequently. It's really the goal in our life. We've got to meditate on it. Listen to something else St. Paul said. He says, I want to tell you, he says, about a man I know. And this man, he's talking about himself. Come on, Paul, just fess up. He's talking about himself, and he says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the highest heaven. And I know that this man, whether in body or apart from the body, I don't know, but I know this. He was caught up into the paradise, and he saw and heard things inexpressible, things that no one is able to tell. Heaven is so glorious that it can never be put into words, never be described with any earthly analogy. Heaven is beyond. You think you've had moments of peace, you don't know what peace is. You think you've had moments of joy, you don't know what joy is. You think you've had moments where you saw God's glory, you ain't seen nothing yet. The best is yet to come. Church, something wonderful is waiting for us. Beyond words, beyond images, beyond pictures, beyond any human or earthly thing. That's what Jesus is saying here. These Sadducees are trying to take some earthly reality and throw it up into heaven and say, well, it's going to be kind of confusing up there, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. You just can't do that. Heaven is so much another place. And not only is heaven glorious, but we will be made glorious beyond imagining. St. Catherine of Siena had visions that she writes of in her book called The Dialogues. And the Lord Jesus said this to Catherine. He said, Catherine, if you were ever to see a soul in glory, a soul up here in heaven, if you were ever to see such a soul, you would fall down and worship because you would think you were looking at me. Church, do you see our dignity? Jesus said, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Church, that is not a threat. That is a promise. The Lord is saying, when I, through my precious blood and my grace, when I have completed the work I've begun in you, you will be perfect. Not just humanly perfect, but you will have a divine perfection, the kind of perfection that the Father has. The Bible also says in the first chapter of, or the first letter of John, beloved, we don't know exactly what we will be, but we know this, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Do you see our dignity? It is not just that heaven's going to be a wonderful place, but we are going to be gloriously transformed. St. Catherine also went on to talk to her spiritual director, Raymond, Father Raymond, about the experience that God did give her of seeing a glorified soul in heaven. And here's what the description that Catherine gives. It says that this sight of this soul in heaven was so beautiful that she could barely look upon it. The brightness of that soul dazzled her. Blessed Raymond, her confessor, asked her to describe to him, as far as she was able, the beauty of the soul that she had seen. St. Catherine thought of the sweet light of morning and the beautiful colors of the rainbow. But that soul that she saw was far more beautiful than that. She remembered the dazzling beams of noonday sun, but the light that beamed from that soul was far brighter. She thought of the pure glory of the lily or the purity of fresh snow. But that was only an earthly purity. So pure was this soul. The soul that she saw, she said, I cannot find anything in this world that can give you the smallest idea of what I have seen. Oh, if you could see the beauty of a soul in glory. Oh, if you would just sacrifice your life 1,000 times to receive this gift. Oh, if you could see the glory of the human person fully alive with God in heaven, fully transformed. Do you see your glory? Do you see your dignity? This is what God wants to do for all of us. And so the Lord is saying something in this gospel today. Not only is he firmly asserting that the resurrection is absolutely real, But he's also going on to say to us that no earthly thing could ever compare to the glory that is waiting for those of us who love and trust the Lord. Now, I want to ask you, when was the last time you really meditated on heaven like this? Someone said to me, "Father, we never hear sermons on hell anymore." Well, you've heard from me on hell, amen? I preach on it. But it's also true, I think, that we don't hear a lot of sermons on heaven anymore. But church, do you understand the problem with that? I mean, heaven is our goal. It's the reward. And if the reward doesn't light up our hearts and fill us with joy and zeal and excitement for where we're headed, well, then no wonder our spiritual life is tepid. No wonder we're not willing to make any sacrifices. No wonder why everything seems to inconvenience us. You know, even today, I'm struck when I read modern spirituality and I compare it to things that were written maybe 100 or more years ago. My father always said to me, "Charlie, just be glad you live in the 20th century." It was in the last century he told that to me. And I said, "What do you mean, Dad?" He said, "Well, listen, for your ancestors, life was brutal and it was short. They knew a lot of suffering." See, I would sometimes complain. Now, I know you've never heard me complain, but when I was younger, I used to complain. No, we all get into that mode sometimes where we complain. "My gosh, this iPod isn't working." You know, all the frustration. But my father would often say to me, "Charlie, you don't know the half of it, man. You know, your ancestors, they didn't have running water. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have air conditioning. You think it's hot this past summer? I got news for you. It used to be a lot hotter. They didn't even have electric fans to sit in front of. All you did was tough it out. And life was brutal. It was short. You might get an ordinary disease and be dead in a month, dead in a week." We live very well today. And I think that part of the fact that we have such creature comforts today makes us very focused on this world and just sort of tweaking the comforts. Now, I'm not saying everybody prays like this, but the danger is that we can sometimes just, even our so-called spiritual life is really mostly about worldly things. "Lord, fix my finances, fix my car, fix my spouse, fix my health." Almost as though we were saying to God, "Look, just make this world more comfortable, and that's all I need." Now, it's not wrong to pray about those things, but in the end, when was the last time you and I really said, "You know, Lord, help me because I'm overly attached to this world and to its comforts, and I really want to leave this world one day and come home and be with you forever. Lord, please get me ready. Lord, I want to be with you. I long to be with you. I desire deeply in my heart. And these sufferings, Lord, sometimes remind me that I'm not at home here. Lord, I long to be with you one day." Every now and then, when I talk like this, people wonder if I'm in a bad mood. But I sometimes say this: I can't wait to be with God. I just can't wait to go home and be with God. Sooner we'll be done with the troubles of this world, going home to live with God. Now, church, I'm not depressed. I love my life. I love being with you. I love what I do. And other things being equal, I'd like to finish my work here before the Lord calls me. I don't know when he'll call me. I expect to live into my mid-80s. Why not? Sounds normal. But I can't even guarantee I'll make it out of this church alive yet by the end of this Mass. All I know is there's a part of me that can't wait to go home and be with God. And when I talk like that, some people look at me strangely, like, "What's wrong with you? Are you depressed? Do I need to call the doctor? Are you off your medicines, Father?" No, I love my life. But church, I can't wait to see what it'll be like to begin to experience the great unfolding of heaven forever with God, fully alive. Do you long for heaven? Do you pray about it? Do you meditate? Do you long for heaven? Or do you say, "Oh, I must be getting depressed. I better go see the doctor," as though it were something wrong with you? I read some of the old prayers from 100 and some years ago, a prayer you all know very well, I hope. Listen to the sobriety with which it describes this world and the longing for heaven. It simply goes like this. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor, banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile, let us show to us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus, clement, loving, sweet Virgin Mary. You see, there's a kind of a sobriety that this world is not home. It's a valley of tears. It's an exile. It's a place that we languish in for a time. And yes, there are joys. But our real longing, our real desire is to one day leave this valley of tears and go home and be with God. And so again, I simply say to you, there's a great beauty in meditating upon heaven, and it helps us to become a little less attached to the things of this world and to accept that there are going to be pains and sufferings because we're not home. We're living out of a suitcase. Don't expect to be too comfortable. We're living in an exile, in a foreign land where people speak a funny language. We don't understand this world. This world is puzzling to us. It upsets us. It has sudden things that don't make any sense that happen that all around us. And we say, why? We're in a foreign land, church. We're in a land of exile. The people around us speak a funny language. It's all about money and power and wealth, and then you die, end of story. That's a funny language. It's a very puzzling world. And we ought to just be sober about that. That's just the nature of this world in which we live. And so we begin to long for heaven. Say, oh, one of these days, Lord, I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. And I'm getting ready for judgment day. And I just can't wait to come home and be with you. You know, these seven brothers in the story of Maccabees in the first reading today had terrible sufferings. In fact, that second chapter, the seventh chapter of the second book of Maccabees, is so horrific that the church edited it because we can't even read it in public. It's so horrifying, the horrible sufferings they went through. But church, they had a vision that sustained them through those terrible, terrible sufferings. And if you're curious and you really want to read about them, you can look it up in the second chapter, or the second book of Maccabees in the seventh chapter. But again, they simply go through these horrible tortures. And how did they endure it? Why did they not give in? What sustained them? And then again, it's very clear what sustained them, for they say it right there, and you heard it today in the first reading. They stood before their torturers, who cut them to pieces little by little, and they stood before their torturers and they said, we are ready to die rather than ever transgress any law of God. You are depriving us of this present life. What is that, you see? But the Lord is going to raise us up to be with him forever. It is for his laws that we die. The king and the attendants who were torturing them marveled at their courage because they regarded the sufferings of this world as nothing. But you see, you can't regard the sufferings of this world as nothing unless you're deeply rooted in heaven and a deep longing. To be able to stand before someone who's threatening to kill you and say, you'll just send me to my reward even quicker. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not worried about the tortures you can inflict because my mind and my heart are already in heaven. You can't take anything from me because I have nothing that I own here, nothing that interests me. I have my God and the glory waiting for me. To be deeply rooted in heaven helps us to live properly in this world. And I know, Father, can I wait to raise my kids first? Amen. I know we all have things we'd like to see done. The Lord will decide that. But in the end, I hope your heart's truest longing is God and the things waiting for you in heaven. Because only with that vision can we ever hope to really live properly in this world. So, church, today the Lord gives us an incredible teaching. There is a joy, I said a joy, that you've never even dreamed of, a peace that you've never even experienced, waiting for you and me in heaven. Let it fill your soul. Let it give you a desire, a joy, a zeal. Jesus said to the apostles, "You'll see me again, and on that day, you'll have no more questions to ask me." None of us will stand before God and say, "Why did I suffer? Why did this happen? Why did that happen?" We're just going to see the joy, and we say, "I don't even care. It was all worth it just to be here with you. I'll have no more questions." For now, we struggle. We wonder. We're in a foreign land. We puzzle over it. We don't always understand its ways. But one day, when the glory of heaven dawns on us, no more questions. Praise the Lord. I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. I'm getting ready for the judgment day. One of the verses says, "I never will forget that day when the Lord raised me from the miry clay." I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. In the morning. Amen.